We shall now be led in prayer by Brother Richard Sarasi from the New Haven Ecclesia.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. In thy Son's name we desire to reverence thee and to thank thee for all the blessings you have bestowed upon us, even up to this present moment. We are grateful for this beautiful day. We are grateful for this opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him through thy word. And so, Father, we ask thy special blessing upon the one who is to communicate to us thy word. We seek a blessing from thee, Father. We seek that thy Holy Spirit may rest upon him, that the words which he may speak may bring forth glory to thy dear name. Also, we pray for all of thy dear people everywhere, and those who would want to have been here, but did not have the privilege. Now, Father, remove all distracting thoughts from our mind, that we may be in a receptive attitude to receive thy word. Hear our prayers and accept our praise, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As we have on several of our previous conventions been blessed by the ministry of Brother Carl Hagensick of Chicago, I'm sure this morning we will once more be uplifted and edified. We're happy to introduce Brother Carl Hagensick, whose subject is the Tower of Babel. Brother Hagensick.
Well, brethren, once again, it's our privilege to be with you, and we are extremely happy that we have this opportunity. And we're also happy to have the opportunity to once again bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. I think that the discourse we've already heard this morning was a beautiful elaboration upon the theme of this convention and the subject of the fellowship of kindred minds, and the unity that it should bring amongst us is certainly one very worthy of consideration. And our subject too, the Tower of Babel, is somewhat closely allied, if somewhat from a negative aspect, of an attempt for unity that had a rather boomerang type experience, shall we say, one that was not according to the patterns laid out and to the spirit of the Lord. The story of the Tower of Babel is found in the 11th chapter of Genesis, the first 9 verses. We'd like to read those verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the languages of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Before we go into a study of these verses, we would like to take one point in sort of background in leading up to this subject, and that is, what was so wrong with their attempt and their desire to build the Tower of Babel? We think if we consider this in the light of the story starting back in the flood, we will find that there were four basic errors that were involved in the attempt to erect the Tower of Babel. There were four commandments, as it were, of the Lord that they had rejected, and they were rebelling against four concepts that the Lord was trying to push on to them and give them as means of operation as a human family upon the earth. The first of these commandments, they rebelled against even before they started to build the tower. They rebelled against it as soon as they started to make brick. This was the very beginning of this rebellion. This commandment that they rebelled against is found in Genesis, the 9th chapter, of the first two verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I should have said just the first verse. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Recall in your minds the incident before the flood, how the people had scattered over a large portion of the surface of the earth, at least a relatively large portion for the number of people that were there available. We know that there were various lands because you recall how Cain went to dwell in a country where he'd be separated from the rest of the family of Adam. And then the flood wiped out all of these and their various places of dwelling. The Lord had said, now I want you who are left, those eight from the ark, to go forth and to replenish what? The little area there in Mesopotamia? No, replenish the earth. To go and to spread out, to go forth and replenish. But you know, that was a challenge. There was many perils to be faced. And as soon as they said, go to, let us make brick, they were in a sense rebelling against this. They're saying, no, we will not go and spread through the earth, but we will find a place to settle down. You don't make brick to be a nomad. When you make brick, you're studying an establishment, an established place. So this, we think, was the first rebellion in the story of the Tower of Babel. It was a rebellion against this commandment to go forth throughout all the earth. The second rebellion was against verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. And notice that a second command the Lord had instituted was that the animals would be subject to man even after the flood. This wasn't something that was to end with the flood. The animals were still to be subject to him. And he said, I have put the fear of you into the animals. But what did they do? Let us make us a city. A city with walls. Well, what was the purpose of a city with walls? A city with walls has the purpose behind it of a defense. Let us establish a defense. We can notice this going back to the very first city in the Bible, the city that was built by Cain and named after his son Enos. That here he was building this city because he was afraid of the animals and of the other men that they might take vengeance. And so here again, God had said, I have put the fear of you into the animals. But instead, they had a fear of the animals, and they were building themselves a protection and a bulwark against this. So here was the second rebellion. Then there was a third rebellion, and this had to do with a very specific command of the Lord, a command that you recall occurred in connection with Ham and the incident where he uncovered his father's nakedness. And then there was a curse that went upon some of the descendants of Ham. It's recorded in verses 25 through 27 of the 9th chapter. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And notice here, although Canaan is specified, and not Ham as a whole or Cush, but Canaan, he is in effect taking the place of Ham, because you have him in contrast with Shem and Japheth. And he's saying that because of this incident, Canaan was going to be a people that would be placed in subjection for a time at least under Shem and under Japheth. But what do we find in the story of the Tower of Babel? Who do we find taking the lead in this building? It has been suggested, and upon, we think, very strong evidence, that the lead in the building of the Tower of Babel was none other than Nimrod. You notice that his kingdom was to begin with Babel, and then it goes forth into four other cities. And if you look those up in the concordance, you'll see that these, the meanings of these, the names that he gives to his cities, suggest the thought of a power, of an empire builder, one who is going forth to establish a large power structure. But here you notice that Nimrod was of the family of Ham, that the leadership in drawing the people together into this great unified action of building this tower was basically a Hamitic project, a project of the tribe of Ham under the leadership of Nimrod. And yet the Lord had said that the Hamitic tribe was to be a servant, and the leadership was to come from Shem and from Japheth. So here was a rebellion, as it were, against a pacific curse that the Lord had placed. And I think that this rebellion can come a little bit more to the fore if we give a little thought to the time sequence that's involved. If we compare the chapter 11, verses 10 to 19 with Genesis 10, 25, it seems evident that the Tower of Babel was built approximately 100 years after the flood, about 200 years before the building of the Great Pyramid. This would place us about three generations into the lineage following the flood. Now, here was a curse that had been placed upon great-grandfather Ham and passed on down. And it's interesting that when the father, when Cush begets Nimrod, that he names him Nimrod, because the name Nimrod means a rebel or to rebel. He was saying almost in effect that it is unjust that for what was done by our father, this should be passed on down to us. Why should we continually be a subject and a servant people? We have done nothing to deserve this. And his son carries forth and probably was raised with this aspect of rebellion and this building of this tower as showing a centralized authority in the tribe of Ham would indicate a third phase of rebellion against a direct command of the Lord. And then the fourth phase, which is closely allied to this, we'll get into a little later as we go into a verse-by-verse study of this 11th chapter, is not against a direct command, but against an implied command. We notice this in the structure of the chart of the ages, that we enter after the flood upon the patriarchal age, that God was dealing with man through a centralized source, the patriarch of the family. And there is much to support the thought that the patriarch that God selected was Shem, to be the patriarch that went on for a considerable distance of time. But here they were in effect saying, we don't want to be centered around Shem. We don't want to look up to him as a superior figure. We will build ourselves a source of unity, a center to look toward. We'll build ourselves a tower. It was, in effect, a replacement for Shem, the one that God had designed to be the central theme for their unity. We said we'll touch this more as we get into a verse-by-verse consideration of this 11th chapter. So let's look at chapter 11 then and see what thoughts may be suggestive, both historically and what lessons may be there for you and I in our own Christian life in this building of this tower. He starts out, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And notice he applies two terms here. He doesn't say they were just of one language or that they're just of one speech. They were of one language and of one speech. And again, the Lord is an economist. When he uses two words, he has a purpose to this. I think the purpose is evident in the meanings of these words, that the word here for the one language is the word that means one lip, one pronunciation. And the word for one speech is the thought of the one vocabulary. The two things that make up language. You know, you can all have the same vocabulary, but if you pronounce the word so differently, you can have a very hard time understanding one another. But as they were coming in here, they had both one language and one speech. There was unity both in the method of pronunciation, in the sound of the words, and in the words to represent the specific objects themselves. This again will come into a little more importance as we come later into this chapter. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and technically here it's the journey eastward, because we find that the ark was actually located north and west from the location of the tower. They journeyed eastward that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And again, we can see this temptation to settle down would be a very obvious one if you place yourself in the locality, coming from a very rugged and mountainous region, having a family to support, crops to raise, things to do to keep sustenance going, and you find a plain. Here is a place now that is suited to this. You have a river flowing through it. You have everything that is needed. Why not just settle down? Wouldn't this seem the sensible thing to do? And of course it would if it had not been for the Lord's command. And it's interesting here to note, just sort of looking ahead for a minute, that because they did settle down and did not follow the Lord's command, the Lord saw fit to change their language to force them to leave off the settling down and go throughout the earth and carry forth his command to replenish. And notice the parallel here to a later time, to a time at the beginning of this present dispensation, when again the Lord had a wish for somebody to go forth and to spread through the earth, the church of the gospel age. Here too was a church that was to be worldwide and was to spread and to bring, in this case, a message of the Lord. And what was the first sign the Lord gave to this? He gave them the gift of tongues. Even as there he divided tongues to separate the people, here he gave the disciples the gift of tongues to gather the separated ones into, again, a method of unity. That there is a strong parallelism here. And as a result of this, he scattered that church throughout the earth with the ability to communicate with these various tongues by which he had originally scattered the people to start bringing to back. And you notice the same thing comes true in a much larger scale. When we look at the millennial picture, how does he speak of the gathering of that time? I will turn unto the people a pure language. That then there would be the release of the separation and again a gathering back, because the purpose of this would have been accomplished. But no, these back there at that time, 100 years after the flood, did not choose to separate. They chose to band together to build themselves a city. And they said one to another, go to. Well, that's an interesting expression. We don't use it too much anymore, but it's used twice here. Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower. This thought of go to is a very interesting thought, we believe. It's an idiom in the Hebrew. And if you were to express it in English, it would take on quite almost a full sentence. Drop everything else you're doing and let's get busy on this. That would be sort of the thought of this word go to. It has a connotation to it that there are those things which are keeping us apart. Drop that, there's something much more important at hand. It's the thought of we've got a mammoth job to get done here, and what do our petty differences mean? Just leave those aside and concentrate on this one thing. Well, you notice this is a tendency at any time, that as a dream is seen by any man or by any group of people, something large to be accomplished for self or for the Lord, there's a thought of, this is of such preeminent importance, drop everything else. Forget anything that may hold you back from giving full involvement to this mammoth work that we have, because there would be a unity built around this. But you know, this introduces us into what is styled by one commentator as the cycle of unity. That when you have unity based upon externals, upon a project, upon a big job to be accomplished, upon a tower to be built, you will, by very nature of forcing a unity on this external, repress and suppress the liberties of the individual. These liberties will have to be subjugated to this one big job to be done. But you know, people don't like to have their liberties subjugated. It doesn't take long, a steam begins building, and you go into the second cycle, second part of the cycle, and you have a rebellion of these suppressed individualities that are there. Now there begins to be a friction that becomes very manifest, and these begin pulling apart instead of pulling together. And no longer does that one job seem quite so important, but now these little differences begin to be the important thing. And this brings you into the third phase of the cycle, the exaggeration of the differences that were there, of these individualities. And they're exaggerated for a purpose. They're exaggerated to show that, look, we are different from you. We have a different thought here, a different concept of this. We have these differences, and we don't want these to be minimized so that we can look like one. That would be dishonest. We're going to show how different we are. And so different modes of expression are chosen to express their concepts so they can show that they are not any man's slave, but that they are individuals in their own right. And so in this third cycle of this unity, there becomes a blotting out of areas of gray and a polarization of various viewpoints. And then you come to the fourth step in the cycle of unity. Each of the little now polarized sections itself begins to come up with its project and starts the whole cycle over again. We need unity. We can't see the whole thing go every man on his own. You come and join around us, and you come and join around us, and you come and join around here. And you find then that each of these in turn begin going through the same cycle. We think this is very evident in the building of this tower. And this very thought of go to begin, that there was not agreement on the big tower to be built, but it was a mammoth project. It had a certain vision behind it. And so for a while they were content to build, but frictions began to develop. And these frictions exploded. And as they exploded, there was a polarization of the differences, a magnification of that which separated them. And then each new group, as it split off, became a new area, a new family in the earth. And this family, in turn, began its building and its unity until it, in turn, refractured and went through the same experiences. This is sort of implied when we notice that the separation of the earth was described as a flowing off, as though it were flowing off in family groups. This is given in the scripture in Genesis 10:25, when it mentions that this occurred at the time of the naming of the child Peleg, which means to flow, a division by flowing. We can't help but think that at times, how often you can see this very same process of events occurring and reoccurring. We would suggest that even we today, as a movement, are caught up sometimes into this same idea of a unity principle being broken because individual rights are sometimes suppressed. And then a polarization of these differences and magnification, that these things are of great vital importance, and a expression, a means of expression of the differences, to make them as far apart as possible, to make them blacks and whites, to eliminate the gray areas, to eliminate the areas of confusion and doubt, so that decisions are easy for this or for this. And then, of course, the thought of the regrouping in unity. And we would suggest that perhaps we tend to be in the third phase of just such a cycle of unity, in a phase of such polarization, in a phase of such making of blacks and whites, of making of issues clear-cut and eliminating areas of gray. And you know, there are two dangers when one begins to go into the making of issues into blacks and whites. One of the dangers is that you make some issues black. That danger is known as evil speaking. That danger is known as taking something and attributing a concept that may not necessarily be included in the thoughts being expressed, but giving to it the most extreme connotation that the words may possibly have. But there's also a danger in the making of whites, in the making of our concept as white. And that danger is called pride, that this is positively and completely and in every essential right, and that is completely and in every essential wrong. And as a result, both elements work to our spiritual danger, and neither of them is an objective approach to Christian living and to Christian cooperation. So going back, the concept they start with was a concept of go-to, a concept that in itself was wrong. Go-to, let's forget about anything that may be between us. A concept of non-discussion, as it were, of elimination of problems by ignoring the problems. And problems ignored are not problems that vanish. But problems that vanish are problems that are considered and dealt with not upon an issue of making it black and white, but an issue of realizing the areas of gray and trying to realize a maximum of sameness rather than trying to show the maximum of difference between the two concepts. When they start out, they don't start out to make a tower. Go to, let us make brick. It starts out very small. We're going to make this brick and we're going to bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And notice here again was a little problem they ran into. As soon as they got down here into a place where they thought they could settle, they had one disadvantage. At least back in the mountains when they came down, if they were going to build, God had the building materials ready for them. Plenty of stone. But here they came into an area without the stone, so they had to make their own stone. And what did they choose? They chose the dirt from the earth. And they molded it into their own stone, and they baked them thoroughly. I think perhaps there's a lesson here for us. That sometimes in the building of our own faith structures, we don't look for the stone, the things that the Lord has provided naturally, the experiences as they come to us. But we begin shaping our own. We begin taking of the earth and making a tradition and making a nice stone, one that fits the concept of our mind. We shape it very carefully. And then, you know, that's not very weak. It's not going to hold up. It's going to crumble if we squeeze it. So we bake it thoroughly. We make it very dogmatic. We come out and say, this is so. We force this into something that is going to hold up. And we do it by volume of voice rather than by strength of argument. And notice again how much this contrasts with the alternative that the Lord gives us, where we have the privilege of weighing options, where we can in study see that this thought has this to support it, this thought has this to support it. You begin to weigh the options to see now which one is most substantiated by the Word of God. And then accepting the one as being substantiated, then you go and you choose that option that is the strongest. Then you begin exercising the element of faith. Okay, there's still some arguments that don't fit in, but the preponderance of evidence supports this. And so I will accept this, and I will exercise faith to accept this, not neglecting the thought that these arguments still are standing against it. And I will try to see if these will fit in, or if I've misapplied all of this, always being willing to correct. And then being dogmatic only to the extent of the strength of the arguments for the option that you select. And sometimes we find that instead we become dogmatic just in an inverse cycle. To the extent that our argument is weak, to that extent we have to bolster it with a stronger statement. So we shouldn't use in our own faith structures mud for stone. Let's look for the stone that the Lord has provided. Let's look for the materials that he has given us and use them. But you notice they didn't stop there. They had to put these stones together now. So they got some slime for mortar. This word slime is the word for bitumen. Now you notice when the Lord needs an adhesive, he didn't use slime. Remember the ark? When he used that, what did he use around that to keep it secure? He pitched it with pitch. So the Lord used pitch, but the Tower of Babel, they used slime or bitumen. And the word for pitch is an interesting word in the Old Testament. It's the same word for atonement. Isn't this a wonderful thing to cement our views together? The doctrine of the atonement, the covering of the Lord. This is a pitch, a substance that will hold. But you know, this bitumen comes from the same family as brimstone. And we'll never cement our concepts together by the concept of fear, by the concept that if we don't accept this, or if we don't do that, or if we don't do this, there is a penalty attached. Rather, the cement that the Lord would have us use is the cement of pitch, the adhesive of the atonement, and the tying in with the ransom. But now they go on, and they said, go to. Got a second dropping, as though there had been almost again a resurgence of this difference. Again, drop these differences. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower. You know, I could just imagine that they made this brick and they got in their homes. Now they had a big brick factory going. What were they going to do with all this brick? Well, let's make a city and a tower. We got to create a need for the product we've had. You know, it's something like the industrial imperialism that we see in the world today that has caused so much of the problems, whether it's in Vietnam or Czechoslovakia or elsewhere, that there becomes a need for the product that a man builds, and so he looks for a market for this need. Well, in this case, they're going to build a city. Talked about that some. They're going to build a tower. This is tower. The purpose of this tower was not to escape from a flood. We don't think this was the purpose. Yes, they said, let this tower reach unto heaven, but not literally. It wasn't their concept, we think, that this tower would literally go there. After all, remember, they came down from some mountain several thousand feet high. And here they were down on the plain, and they knew that the flood had covered those mountains. They weren't going out to build a tower that would be as tall as a mountain. No, it was a tall tower, one that they could view from wherever they were. The purpose of the tower, we think, was unity. And we think that was to have to promote unity in three ways. First, it would be a great focal point. No matter where they were scattered, they could always see the center. Here was that tower standing up there. We know where the center of this thing is. Second, it would promote unity because it would give them a work of such magnitude that they would have to drop everything else, any difference, and get together and work on it. The thing was of such a scope. And third, it would give them a unity of glory. Look what we have done. They could identify with this mammoth thing that they had raised. In each of these three ways, there was unity. In each of these three ways, we think that the motivation of unity was wrong. Before we go into this motivation a little further, we want to notice how much it did accomplish what they expected. The work on the tower was stopped for a while, but you know, it wasn't stopped permanently. Other builders came along and they kept working this tower, and it's recorded that finally the tower was reached the completion. and it was 600 feet high, the height of a 60-story building. It's 1.5 times as high as the Great Pyramid, approximately. It contained twice the material of the Great Pyramid. And it lasted for a long period of time. Historians record it as being in existence in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, being still on the scene at that time. In fact, they record that when the armies of Cyrus came in, they attempted to tear down the building, and the job was too great. They also record that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the foundation that was situated right on the bank of the River Euphrates. But then it's interesting, no more reference to the tower comes up until the days of Alexander the Great. And then it's recorded when Alexander's armies marched in, the tower was a heap of rubble. Man couldn't tear it down, but it fell down. It fell down because undermined by the waters of the River Euphrates. I think this suggests a whole host of pictures, doesn't it, for the book of Revelation. We won't elaborate on those. I think you can connect those up yourselves very well. Well, Alexander then sent his men to clear away this rubble. He said, I'm going to build a tower to Alexander, temple to Alexander there. And he died before they finished. But they did finally finish clearing it away. And again, nothing more was heard of it. Until about 20 years ago, some archaeologists who were in the city of Baghdad noticed some strange inscriptions on bricks in certain homes. And they began checking these bricks and these inscriptions, and they arrived at the hypothesis that these bricks were from the original Tower of Babel. And so they began making inquiries as to where these bricks were obtained, because these homes were of very recent origin. They said, well, these bricks we're still using. We get this from this pile out of town. So they went out and they began checking this pile, and it was a large pile of rubble. And they found the same inscriptions on many of the bricks there. So they came to the conclusion that the bricks of the Tower of Babel were still being used as recently as 1947, and probably as recently as 1969, in construction. Now, they baked them thoroughly. They made some pretty good bricks. But an interesting thing developed in their research of this. It happened to be mentioned to them that we get these bricks from, and I didn't bring these right notes with me, so you have to excuse me if I had the word wrong, but as I recall, it was the word Harmel. That's not quite right, but I forget the exact pronunciation. So they asked, well, where did you get this name for this pile? Is it a name of a man or something? Well, no one seemed to know. And all of the Iraqi dictionaries didn't seem to help. But then they found in the old Iraqi dictionary of the 1800s, a dictionary that's not being used particularly, a word that was not carried forward in the language. And it was this word. And the word meant the leavings of the millstone. Isn't that fitting for this heap of rubble? That it should get that name attached to it, the leavings of the millstone. The very literal reason for giving it that name was because the brick, much of it was in fine powder. And this word described a powder that was obtained by grinding stone and brick under a millstone. And you got this. But the literal meaning was the leavings of the millstone. So that's where we find this tower today. Let's go back to our scripture in Genesis 11. Go to and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name. Well, that's interesting. That sort of ties in, doesn't it, with this concept that this would be the glory. This would be that where they would show their identification with this great work. But there's more to it. You remember we suggested earlier that one of the rebellions was they were replacing the patriarch, the patriarchal system, particularly this Hamitic tribe that was there. They were replacing this Shem that they despised because he was an overlord, as far as they were concerned, with this tower. And the word for name here is the word Shem. Let us make us a Shem. Let's not use the Lord Shem. We'll make our own Shem. We'll make our own symbol. We'll make our own center of unity, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, that's the very thing the Lord wanted them to be, wasn't it? to be scattered abroad. No, we don't want to be. We want to settle down. We feel the need of staying together on this. Then the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower. You see, they didn't quite make it up to him. He had to come down to them. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of men made. And the Lord said, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. You notice the principle here of how the Lord worked. He gave them full length of rope. So go ahead, keep working at it, until they had actually begun the project. It wasn't the intention to do it that he came down and stopped and judged. But it was when they got into it, then the Lord came down and said, now look, if they finish this, nothing will be withholden from them. They can at will rebel against my command. Then the Lord calls an end to it. And all of us in derision, he repeats their words, go to. Let's get busy on this. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. I notice something here. The Lord says, let's go down and confound their language. But what does the Lord do? Does he go down and confound their language? He doesn't say that. The Lord says, let us go down and there confound their language. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. It would suggest that perhaps we sometimes get the cause and effect mixed. The Lord's purpose was to confound the language. We think very probably what he did was scatter them abroad, and this scattering is what accomplished the confounding of the language. He confounded the language by scattering them abroad. An argument can be made from this, from the standpoint of the study of language, of the common derivation. But as they're scattered, as these differences that they have magnified have finally erupted so that they cannot live together and they go off their own way, and each one has their own experiences, each one coins a different word for its experience. Each one begins to develop its own pronunciation, and the language is effectually confounded by a very natural means. I think much more natural than some supernatural all of a sudden waking up in the morning and not understanding each other. But rather a separation on the basis of these differences. But the separation became such they could no longer in any manner live and work together. What a danger for letting differences so accumulate that they so divide and so separate, that different forms and different languages become such there can be no cooperation together. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel. Here you say, now here, your whole thought, your whole concept must be wrong. The name is called Babel because the Lord did there confound the language. It doesn't say he separated them. There it says he did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So we think that this would be very true. If the Lord, using this means of scattering, would say the origin of the confounding was this scattering which was at Babel, that this, in effect, was the accomplishment of this division that there takes place. So, brethren, we leave these thoughts with you as we hope and encouragement to look at the various, sometimes minor incidents in the Lord's words to see what lessons they may suggest. And also as an incentive to each of us to try to, in learning the lessons of a forced unity, and then the lessons of the results of such a forced unity being the very opposite of scattering, choose to avoid either of the extremes of trying to force or pressurize any unity upon any concept that this is more important than a treatment of the problems that may divide. But on the other hand, also a refusal to let ourselves get into the place of so magnifying, polarizing differences that this, in effect, accomplishes the very opposite of the thing that the Lord would have us do. May the Lord add his blessing.
I assure you, brethren, it was with great reluctance that I came to the platform to interrupt our speaker. I think we have all derived some very interesting lessons and parallels from the history of the Tower of Babel and its application to the contemporaneous scene. Before our luncheon recess, there are some announcements. And the first one I would like to bring to you in the nature of a crisis. Does anyone have a key that would fit a Samsonite luggage? Because one of our brethren is in dire need of one. Now, if we do not have such a key, which I think is probably standard for most of their locks, I hope there's a locksmith or a sister who might be adept with the use of a hairpin in the audience, because we really do need that assistance. But during the recess, friends, may I also urge that you not forget the opportunity for use of the tape recorder to sign some of the greeting cards that are on the book table at the door of the auditorium, to make use of the question box should you be so prone, and also to draw your attention to the letter on the back of the recording stand having to do with large Bibles that are available, that is, large print Bibles that are available for brethren who may have some sight problem. They are available either on a gratis basis for those who are unable to pay for them, but should one be affluent sufficiently, the cost would be $5 for a book that is well worth double the price for which it is being offered. One is on display at the rear of the auditorium. And then the arrangements for lunch. Downstairs, and I think most of you are familiar with where the cafeteria is in this building, the management has once more been able to provide us with the meal. The Jersey City Ecclesia is partially subsidizing the cost of the meal. The luncheon will consist of meatloaf, with all of the trimmings and dessert and beverage and vegetables and so forth, and the cost to you will be $1.60, with a ticket that is to be dispensed at the door as you go into the lunchroom by one of the deacons of the ecclesia. Without the ticket, of course, the price would be greater. For teenagers, the price would be 80 cents, just half the cost of the adult meal, and for the children up to the age of 13, tickets are available from Sister Jean Weeks in the Sunday school room downstairs. I think they call it the Courier and Ives room, in which they would be served without any cost whatever, that being borne by the home class. I think if you just follow the people and just follow the brethren, you'll have no difficulty in getting to the auditorium. And the last announcement I should like to make is that immediately following the prayer, would the brethren who are serving on the program and the brethren who will compose the panel for our discussion this afternoon just meet with me in the front of the auditorium for just a few moments? So if you'll pay attention to these announcements, I'm sure that your cooperation and your fellowship together will be even the more effective, because then you will know just what the arrangements are. And so may we rise and sing the first and last of hymn number 4, after which Brother Hagensick will conclude us this session and also give a blessing upon our meal. Hymn number 4, first and last, My Goal is Christ.